I'm sure that you have either used this phrase or that you have heard it, this phrase, I've got this. I've got this. We use that to basically tell somebody to leave us alone, right? I've got this. This is, toddlers don't use it, but that's basically what they're saying, right? Leave me, let me do it myself. And teenagers, that's translated into teenage speak. I've got this, okay, I've got this. And we use it too as adults, right? I've got this, I can handle it. We want somebody to leave us alone. Somebody trying to help us. Maybe their help is a little bit unwelcome, so we want them to go away. And we say, I've got this. Many times it's an expression of childish pride, isn't it? We don't want the expertise or the experience that someone else could bring to the table. We don't want that getting in the way, right? We want to muddle through on our own. In many ways, the human race has told God, we've got this. We can handle it. We don't want God's interference, but it has not worked out very well. How often does it feel like we really have got it taken care of? Basically never, right? Never. Doesn't feel as if it's actually worked out. And how often does it feel as if the world is out of control? About every 15 seconds, right? The world feels out of control. You know, everything from your computer not cooperating and deciding to crash in the midst of some project that you're undertaking to natural disasters, tornadoes and floods, hurricanes and earthquakes, from minor disruptions in our schedules to international wars and terrorism, all of these things remind us that we do not have this, right? We don't have it under control. We are not in control. And there is a sense in which our text for this morning backs that up and explains why we don't have it under control. So this is Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse number 5. So I want to invite you to turn there in your text. There are a number of extra passages of Scripture for this message this morning, and they will not be on the screen, so you will need to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures. But we're going to begin in Hebrews chapter 2, and you know, along the way, we've thought about the book of Hebrews so far and its exaltation of Jesus Christ, and there is a comparison in the beginning of the book between Jesus Christ and the angels. So in chapter 1, there's this declaration of who Jesus is and His majesty, and then a comparison for a number of verses, the rest of chapter 1, between Jesus and the angels. And then in chapter 2, there's a declaration of Jesus and His majesty, and then for the rest of chapter 2, starting in verse number 5, there is once again this comparison between Jesus and the angels. But for a little bit here, for a little bit, there is sort of a hint of a different comparison, and it's a comparison of the angels and humanity. The angels and humanity. So let's look together at verse number 5, and we'll read down to the end of verse number 9. Hebrews 2, beginning of verse number 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, however, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. But we do see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Now, there are just any number of rich points that we can kind of draw out of this passage of Scripture. And here's a couple of them just kind of hit like bullet points before we really dive into the main three points that I want to draw out. So first of all, there is this comparison between the angels and humanity. Also, he talks about how he is talking about the world to come at the beginning, and then he talks about the present down at the end. So, at present, this is the middle of verse number eight, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So let me just tell you, everything's out of control right now, but it's going to get better. Okay? At present, we do not see everything underneath the sort of the dominion of humankind, but ultimately in the world to come, about which the author of Hebrews is really writing, that world, when Jesus ultimately reigns here upon the earth and we reign with him, yes, things will be better then. Things will be under the dominion of, first of all, the man, Jesus Christ, and all of humanity who follow him underneath him. And then also, I want you to notice in verse number 6, this, once again, the high view of Scripture that the author of Hebrews holds. He says, it has been testified somewhere. Now, in preacher talk, that is, he can't quite remember where the reference is. Now, actually, I do think he knew exactly where the reference is. But you've heard me say, you know, I can't quite remember exactly where it says this, but somewhere in the Gospels or somewhere in the Old Testament, it says, and I'll quote some passage of Scripture, maybe paraphrase some passage of Scripture. Well, actually, the author of Hebrews is one of the most brilliant minds behind the New Testament. He was equal with Paul in his mental capacity. So I think he knew exactly where it was, but it didn't matter where it was because God said it. This is one of the few places where the author of Hebrews doesn't say God said or it says, referring to Scripture. He uses the word testified, and it doesn't matter if it was the Psalms or if it was the Proverbs or if it was the law of Moses or the prophets. It was God. It was God speaking. So he holds this very high view of Scripture. Well, he makes this comparison between humanity and the angels. And the point is this. The point is this, that God did not subject this world, this present world, God did not subject the dominion of this earth to angels. And he will not subject the world to come to the dominion of angels. So this is really referring to something we can see in the book of Revelation. So look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse number 4. It speaks of those who follow Christ reigning with him. So this world to come will not be subjected to angels. It is subjected to those who follow Christ. So look at Revelation chapter 20, verse number 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who to whom authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So it's not angels that are reigning with Christ in the world to come. Here it lists those who did not receive the mark of the beast and those who were beheaded for their testimony for Christ. And then, look at verse number 5, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. That's all of those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they also will reign with him for 1,000 years. So all the followers of Jesus Christ, those who were martyred for their faith, and also those who simply lived faithfully for him, all the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ will reign with him when he returns and sets up his earthly kingdom. So the world to come is not subjected to angels. In fact, believers, followers of Christ, ordinary humans who are followers of Christ, who believe in him, will be given the privilege of reigning with Christ. Angels are majestic and they are glorious, they are holy and they are sinless, but this is one privilege that they don't have. And then, back in our text in Hebrews chapter 2, we see this sort of original, holy, and honorable position of humanity. starting in verses 6 and reading on the way all the way down through the middle of verse number 8. So we might call this point number 1, we had our chance. We had our chance. Look again at verse number 6. It has been testified somewhere, what is man, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So this is a quotation from Psalm 8. And I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm number 8, because we kind of need to get the original context of this. Psalm 8. So the original context, the quotation, doesn't really start until verse number 4. But we need to see the first three verses to kind of get the idea of what the psalmist was originally saying. Verse number 1, Psalm 8, 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And then look at verse number 3. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? So, we cannot fathom the distances between the stars. Scientists do this in light years. 186,000 miles per second is how fast light travels. And, you know, you add all of that to a light year, these astronomical numbers that really are so big they're almost meaningless to our human mind. These distances between the stars and the galaxies. And when the psalmist looked up at the night sky and saw the moon and saw the stars, saw the heavens, and he had some idea through the depth perception of our eyes, just the naked eye, he had some idea of these astounding distances and the beauty and the glory of the stars. Number one, he acknowledges that God's glory is above that. Now, how many of you could sort of just lay out on a dark night and look up at the stars for a long, long time? You really can do that. And if you know a little bit about the constellations and other things, it's just absolutely intriguing. Well, we will spend eternity gazing at the glory of God, because God's glory is beyond, so far, infinitely beyond the glory of the heavens. So that's kind of point number one of this psalm in its original context. But point number two of this psalm in its original context is, considering these amazing distances and considering the power, the inferno of just one star, and then considering all the glory of galaxy upon galaxy upon galaxy upon galaxy, just this immeasurable glory and power and space and matter and time, all of those things, they add up to, wow. And then he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? We are smaller than ants in the scheme of things when we consider the expanse of the universe. And here the psalmist is, in a sense, asking questions, but he's making statements, isn't he? He's making statements. God is mindful of us, and God cares for us. We are on the heart of God, and we are in His care. Listen to me very carefully. Listen to me very carefully. If anything is on the back of God's mind, it's the galaxies. And humanity is on the front of His mind, the front burner, so to speak, of God's heart and mind and care. God is mindful of us, and God cares for us. This is absolutely astounding. This is astounding. And in all of His creation, God put His image upon us, and He is mindful of us. He cares for us. We are in His care, and we are on His heart. And then we see that we have been, look at verse number 5. This is the context of Psalm 8 again. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. A little lower than the angels, in other words. And that is meant to exalt the position of humanity. Because if we saw an angel, we would fall down in fear. They are glorious. They are majestic. And those who did see angels in their experience in the Bible had to be warned against either being too afraid or worshiping them. They are so glorious that sometimes when angels appeared, people attempted to worship them. They're absolutely glorious. And we're just a little lower than them. We have cognition, we have moral responsibility, we have the image of God upon us. We sit in a glorious position in the scheme of things, and yet, compared to the stars and the distances, we really are small. God has put His care, His love, and His creativity upon us. And then He speaks about being the dominion mandate, or things being under the subjection of humanity. This is verse number 6, is Psalm number 8 again. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. This is a reference back to Genesis chapter 1, where it says that, you know, let us make man in our image and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the animals that creep upon the ground. This is a right and a privilege to rule the earth. And that was not originally given to the angels, and it will not be given to the angels, as glorious and as majestic as they are. That will not be their privilege. It will not be their privilege in the world to come. They have a privilege. They have a list of privileges. We don't know them as well as we know our own, because the Bible's not about angels. The Bible's about God and about us, okay, and our broken relationship with Him and the restoration of it. But we do know that they have direct worship of God, they have absolute purity, and they are sent on specific missions for God. I don't know for sure if this is really a good illustration, but we're just the regular troops and they're the special forces. Perhaps. Maybe that's a good illustration. Maybe it doesn't quite fit in some way or another. But nevertheless, they get sent on specific, particular missions for God. We know that from the Bible. And they certainly worship Him directly in all of God's glory. And they bring to bear all of their created glory and majesty. But then, the second part of our text this morning, back in Hebrews chapter 2, and thank you for kind of just following along carefully with me here. Hebrews chapter 2, the second part of verse number 8, it brings us up to date on the current situation. On the current situation. So, just beginning at the beginning of verse number 8, putting everything in subjection under His feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. And then we might put there, but at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. Right? We might think we've got this, but the facts on the ground say otherwise. So we might say that point number one was, you know, our original position, you know, God's trusting us. And now point number two, we blew it. We blew it. There from the second portion of verse number 8, this subjection to humanity, that is amazing, but here is the reality check. Right now, this exalted position does not seem to square with our human experience. The world is out of control, and that is true of what we might call the cosmic world and everything that happens on the globe. You know, corrupt politicians and dictators and disease, all of those things, the cosmic sense of which the world is out of control, and also the inner sense in which our world, our heart is out of control, and our relationships are out of control. We can't tell a snake not to bite. We can't tell cancer not to strike. We can't stop war or famine or disease or terrorism. But at the same time, our inner world is also out of control. We cannot stop temptation. We cannot stop sin. We cannot stop selfishness. These are things that should be under our control, but are not completely under control. There are still plenty of things going on the inside of us that are at least a little bit out of control. Now, for just a moment, I kind of want us to go back to this comparison of humanity with angels, with humanity and angels. So just think with me very carefully and clearly. Back in the Garden of Eden, there was one command only, do not eat of the fruit of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They ate of the fruit. They interact with God. God calls upon them. God provides them skin to cover their nakedness. And God, what does he do? He kicks them out of the garden. And what else does he do? He guards the entrance of the garden with what? An angel with a flaming sword, correct? So the entrance back to paradise, so to speak, is guarded by an angel. It is as if humanity not only fell into sin, but to some degree or another relinquished some of our dominion mandate over the earth, perhaps to the angels. It is an angel who prevents them from going back into paradise. And there are some small indications in the text of the Old Testament that seem to lead us to believe that there are still some angels somewhat responsible for different areas of earthly life. And, you know, this isn't something that we want to stake our lives on, but we can take a look at a couple of passages of Scripture. This isn't a primary doctrine of the Bible, but turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And we see that there do seem to be some indications of angels being responsible for some of what we should have been responsible for. So Deuteronomy chapter 32, look at verse number 8. Verse number 8, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. According to the number of the sons of God. Now, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, that was called the Septuagint, and the author of Hebrews, whenever he quotes from the Bible, he always quotes from the Septuagint. And, lo and behold, the Septuagint refers to this according to the number of the sons of God. It uses the word angels there. It uses the word angels. And then there are some indications in the book of Daniel that the angel Michael is in particular given the assignment for the nation of Israel, and that perhaps there are even some angelic beings, perhaps even demonic beings, that are given responsibility for some other nations in the world at the time of Daniel. Okay, so there seems to be this sense in which, to some degree, we relinquish some of our dominion mandate and some of our dominion responsibility and some of our dominion privilege over the earth to angelic beings, amazingly. And again, this isn't something that necessarily affects the doctrine of salvation, but it does seem as if God divided up nations and gave angels responsibility for them in some sense. And I don't know necessarily in what sense, but whether we've understood from these passages of Scripture the position of angels correctly or not, we certainly can understand ours. We've blown it. We've blown it. We have not carried out the dominion over the earth the way that we should. First, starting with Adam and Eve. As they bit into the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were messing up creation for all of the centuries and the millennia to come. In fact, the Scriptures say that creation groans, waiting for the adoption of sons. In other words, waiting for the restoration of the people of God to the original dominion over the earth that we were originally given, for that to be fully fulfilled. Certainly, all things are not in subjection to our feet. Whether we're talking about the inner workings of our heart, or whether we're talking about every global problem that has ever existed. But now, number three, we had our chance, we blew it. Number three, God has taken over. God has taken over. Verse number 9, but we see him. but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Listen to me very, very carefully. This is obviously a lengthy verse of Scripture, and it is a detailed verse of Scripture. It has a lot to say. It refers to two things in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Okay, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. That's talking about his incarnation. It's talking about his incarnation for a period of time. And by the way, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, that is the direct Greek translation of that original Psalm 8, which reads differently in our English Bibles, but that's what the author of Hebrews was reading. For a little while, Jesus was made lower than the angels. He humbled himself. He took on flesh. He added to his divine nature a human nature from his mother Mary. He became himself a little lower than the angels. I don't know if you remember this, but about two sermons ago, when I was preaching on the comparison of Jesus and the angels, I said, just think about how awesome and how magnificent an angel is compared to us. I mean, practically, they glow. I mean, at least in our imagination, right? Okay? But God's glory is infinitely multiplied beyond their glory. They have glory that would blind us. We would be afraid of, or we'd be tempted to worship their glory. But God's glory is infinitely multiplied beyond theirs. And that's Jesus. That's Jesus, the Son of God. His ultimate and infinite glory. He laid that aside so that he might for a little while become a little lower than the angels. His incarnation is equivalent to his humiliation in sort of theological terms. His coming here, putting on flesh, taking on a human nature, it is his humiliation. He was made a little lower than the angels. Now, the angels did serve him. We know that. They announced him. They served him. All of those things. They announced his resurrection. Praise the Lord. They certainly continued to serve him. But he had laid aside the manifestation of all of his glorious, eternal, divine glory, and was made for a little while lower than the angels. However, that led, of course, to his suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. His incarnation, his humiliation, allows him to suffer. God, you know, God doesn't suffer, really. In his infinite being, Jesus had to add to his divine nature a human nature so that he could suffer. And he tasted death. And by the way, this is not tasted death like at a wine and cheese tasting. Just a sip here and a sip there. No, he drank the cup of the wrath of God. It is the fullness of God's wrath. He tasted death for everyone by the grace of God. So his humiliation allowed him to suffer for us. And that, ultimately, his humiliation and his suffering led to Jesus being crowned with glory and honor. Now, listen to this very carefully. We will, future tense, reign with him. But Jesus is crowned, present tense, with glory and honor. He already resides at the right hand of the Father. He already rules. And for the sovereign reasons of the Father from eternity past, he does not yet return. Maybe today, maybe this afternoon, maybe this week. He has not yet returned and not yet set up his kingdom where we will reign with him. But nevertheless, he already reigns. He is present tense, crowned with glory and honor. And here's the point. There's kind of two things. Jesus is crowned with glory and honor as a man. As the unique God-man. He is our representative, ruling and reigning now. he's sort of taken the mantle of dominion on himself for now. And then when he comes back and sets up his kingdom, he will share that dominion with his followers. So it is as our ultimate human representative that Jesus is currently crowned with honor and with glory. And then here's sort of the application, really the ultimate application of this passage. We blew it, right? We blew it. We were given our chance. It didn't work so well. It didn't work out. And we can look at that and look at that and look at that and look at that, right? We could spend the rest of our days studying the darkness of the abyss of sin, its consequences, its manifestations. We could look at that forever. But what does the book of Hebrews say that Christians see? We see Him. We see Him. That is a call for our perspective to be lifted to the glory of our representative, Jesus Christ. Listen to me. The darkness of your heart is pretty deep, and you can get lost looking at that. And the darkness of this world is pretty deep, and we can get lost looking at that. We can become discouraged. We can become defeated. If all we do is confess our sins, which we should do, if all we do is confess our sins and never look to the Savior who has tasted death for those sins and has been crowned with glory and honor, if we do not look to Him, if we do not see Him, then our hearts will have no hope. And we will, as it were, become emotionally lost in the darkness of the first 2 points. We had our chance and we blew it. But now we see Jesus. And Jesus gives us hope, hope that our hearts can be changed, and hope that one day this world itself will be changed. So how should we respond to this? First of all, we would trust Him. We should trust Him. He is the one who suffered for our sins. We should worship Him. We should express our gratitude. And we should anticipate the day when Jesus reigns upon this earth and we will receive the destiny. We will experience the destiny for which we were originally created. But here's another application. If Jesus Christ received the crowning of glory and honor through the stepping stones of incarnation and humiliation and crucifixion, we should not, as His followers, be surprised by our own suffering. I want you to see these biblical connections. I'm just going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Starting in verse number 11, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. Listen to this very carefully. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. What have I been talking about? I've been talking about our ultimate destiny is reigning with Jesus Christ. And here the Apostle Paul says that if we endure, we also will reign with Him. It also comes up in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. You can turn more easily to that. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse number 35. Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So here the author of Hebrews, one of his main callings in the book of Hebrews, is calling us to endurance, to stay the course. We've talked about that already. We will talk about it again. It is to endure in doing the will of God so that we may receive what is promised. We follow Jesus into humiliation and into suffering, and it leads to the same thing, resurrection and glory. We will rise when Christ returns, and we will reign with Him. Would you pray with me? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we just hold out our hearts to you. We feel gratitude for all that Christ has done on our behalf. And Lord, help us to see him, the one who is crowned with glory and honor even now, after having passed through death, risen from the dead, ascended to the Father, having suffered for us, crowned now with glory and honor as our representative in that glory and honor. And help us, Lord, to endure with patience our calling to do the will of God, even when it is difficult and hard, even when we suffer. And help us, Lord, to keep our hearts' eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.